Let's look at Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. Therefore, based on what went in chapter 1, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also, bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man, that thou art mindful of him? Or the Son of Man, that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God should taste death for everyone. For it become him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make, should be propitiation or atonement, reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. The Lord will certainly add a blessing every time His word is read. Let's just look to Him in a word of prayer. Our Father, we've assembled this morning to hear Your voice. We know You speak through Your word. So we come to Thee dependently and expectantly this morning to hear You speak to our hearts, to draw us closer to Yourself, to reveal Your Son to us afresh this morning. We pray that we would bring glory and honor to Him as we look into His Word. We pray for help in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. The book of Hebrews, given the title of Hebrews, because it's directed to those Hebrew Christians, those who were in Judaism and became saved. We read in Acts 6 there was a great company of priests who believed. And in Acts 14 we have great multitude came to the Lord out of the Jewish religion, or Jewish faith at that time. And that was really an amazing thing. And it created a lot of questions in their minds. And not only questions, the whole book addresses these who might start to go back into Judaism when these questions weren't answered. So the Spirit of God used perhaps the Apostle Paul, we don't know who exactly, to address these issues that these Jewish believers had concerning Christ, concerning the law, concerning the sacrifices. After all, who initiated the priesthood? Who initiated the worship in the Old Testament? Who set that all up? Who raised up Moses and all that? God Himself. So these believers now wondered, how does all this Old Testament stuff fit in today under Christ? How does it fit? What parts do we take? What do we not take? Do we throw it all away? What was God's plan in all that? So that's what the book of Hebrews really addresses. Now, of course, it was primarily to them, but much of it is for us here too, us today. And so that's what we're going to look at a little bit this morning, is chapter 2 in Hebrews. Chapter 1 presents to us the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God. You have, in the first six verses there, or the first three especially, you have a tremendous eulogy on the Lord Jesus Christ and showing His deity, that He is the Son of God. You know, in creation we have God at the top, and then under God there are angels, and then under angels are men, you see. So here's the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. Where does He fit in this order? God, angels, man. Where does He fit? Well, we find that he is better than the angels. And the only thing better than angels is God Himself. You see. But here's a man, the God-man. Where does He fit? The Spirit of God, through the writer, says, He's better than the angels, you see. He's been exalted to God's right hand. He's the God-man. Well, that's a difficult concept. That the Lord Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man. Who can understand that? Well, don't be disappointed or discouraged. No one can. That's why one of my favorite verses is Matthew 11. 27, one you want to keep reference to. It says this: all things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal Him. This union together of God and man, you can't have more than 100%. Is 100% man and 100% God? Is he divided down the middle? How does it all work? We don't want to go into any of that. We only can go by what the scriptures tell us. He was fully God. And then also he was fully man. Well, that's what the chapter 2 introduces us into. Jesus, the Son of Man. Now, you and I, we're all sons of men. It implies humanity. We all are. We all have had a father, so we become the sons of men. Ladies, too, become the sons of men. We become the children of men. But the Lord Jesus Christ, he was born of God. Yes, he had a person, Mary, who bore him, but he was conceived of the Holy Ghost. So, is he really man? You know, just like those who don't understand the Lord's deity, and we hold that very dearly as the teaching of the scriptures, in him was the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He was also a man. He's the one who gave himself the title, even the Son of Man, implying he was fully man. That's the concept that the writer and the Spirit of God wants us to understand this morning. He was 100% man. Whatever the definition is of being a human being, flesh and blood, having a body, soul, and spirit, whatever it takes to define humanity was the Lord Jesus Christ. You say to me, but you know the scriptures that he didn't have a sinful nature like you and I have, but neither did Adam. There was a time he didn't have a sinful nature. And he was still a human man, right? We wouldn't deny him that. So the Lord Jesus Christ, although he was fully man, he had not the fallen nature that you and I have. But all other ways, he was a man. You know, he slept. You remember he was in the ship on the Sea of Galilee. He fell asleep. Disciples get all upset. And the waves start coming. He hungered. He thirsted. You know, when he was tempted 40 days and 40 nights, he had no food or water, as far as we know. He had a body like ours. Physical body, flesh and blood. He is man. And that's going to play. Well, I guess we should ask the next question, is why did he become man? And that's what chapter 2 addresses for us this morning. It addresses four reasons why he became man. And we'll look into those in chapter 2. The writer starts off with Psalm 8. And it's David who says, raises the question, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Well, if we would define man this morning, we might be rather discouraged. What is man? Look at what man does. We can see it in our newspaper and things of that sort. How would you describe man? Sinful? Weak? Puny? Look what happens when some catastrophe comes, like a hurricane or Mount St. Helens or something of that sort. Man just shrivels back to nothing, incapable of any power to control those kind of things. Man's weak. But it's interesting that the Spirit of God uses David to raise the question, what is man? And the insignificance of man is always felt when you go outside and you look up into the heavens on a cloudless night, moonless night, and see the stars. Boy, the insignificance, it appears, of man. You can feel it yourself. You look up there and you see these galaxies and things and stars and go on for... When it takes light, which can go around the earth in 1 second 7 times, it takes light traveling for 300 years to reach stars. You can't comprehend distances like that. What is man? He's very insignificant. But the Spirit of God, it says, has a different viewpoint. And instead of giving an answer like we would come to, there's an answer that says this: thou madest him a little lower than the angels, and thou crownedest him with honor. Glory and honor. Well, that isn't any man that we know. That wasn't even Adam. But it was the Lord Jesus Christ. He's speaking here of the ideal man, God's man, the second man from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look, it all fits him. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of thy hands, and thou hast put all things subjection under his feet. But not now. See? It told us, but what we see not yet all things put under him, but one day it will be. All things will be put under the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. The Son of God, yet he is man, fully man. Why did he become man? It's answered in our text this morning. But now we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Why? For the suffering of death. He's now crowned with glory and honor. And he's risen today above all the angels. That's what chapter 1 tells us. Verse 4, being made so much better than the angels. As he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. But now, in time past, we saw he was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. He's now crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he should taste death for everyone, or everything, creation, man. If man is going to be reconciled back to God, to be brought back into his favor, someone has to address man's problem of sin. And it had to be someone who would pay the penalty that the just God established. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So if someone is going to... Look, man, as it sits today, is under the reign of death. Just think, all the people that we see, and my neighbors, we tried several times to make inroads in the neighborhood we were in, but people wouldn't even send their kids to Daily Vacation Bible School with us. That's the kind of world that's we're among right now. I was telling some that I saw Dave Stifler last Sunday evening, and Dave was remarking how things today are strange. When he used to hold these family meetings, he called them, not children's meetings, he'd have many, he said to me. Boy, they would come by the tens to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, hardly any. It's the condition of man today. He's not to a point of where he's allowing the Spirit of God to convict souls. He just wonders about the whole thing. Man is under the sentence of death. You know, when God said to Adam, in the day thou eatest of the fruit, thou shalt die. You know, he didn't reveal the whole story there. It didn't take until we got to the New Testament. Then we read this: for it's appointed unto man once to die, but after that, the judgment. You see, Adam was going to die for disobeying God. And all his posterity, you and I, for disobeying God, are under the sentence of death. But death is more than just the separation of the body in its soul and spirit. Because in Revelation we read there is also a second death. Look at that in Revelation chapter 19. Look what it says about that. There's the death of the body, but there's also the second death. So when the death penalty came upon man, chapter 21 of Revelation, when the death penalty came upon man, it's not only a physical death, it's spiritual death, what the Bible calls the second death. Look at Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. You know, Glenn had mentioned it this morning, I think it was Emily, that man is a tripart being. We're made up of three things: body, which you see, our soul, which makes up our emotions, and a spirit. We have a human spirit. We're tripart that way. And when we physically die, what happens is the soul and spirit, which are linked together very intimately, and we need the Word of God to separate those things and to weed those out. But when we die physically, it's a separation of that soul and spirit and the physical body. Death, the second death, is eternal separation from the living God. Eternal. It's a frightening thought that men will always, who reject the Lord Jesus Christ and don't receive him, will be eternally separated. It won't be a period of a million years even. It'll be eternal. No second chances. No courts of appeal. No way out. It's forever. Now that's hard for me to even comprehend. But that just gives you a little idea of the holiness of God. That a sentence like that. But man doesn't have to be in that condition. He doesn't have to come under that second death. You say, what, if Christ has addressed the death question, do Christians die? Physically? They die physically. Yes. But that's, death now becomes a servant to them, to us. It ushers us into the presence of Christ. Up at the Grace Chapel, we had a gal who was a teacher who worked with child evangelism. She gave up her teaching job and went to work with child evangelism. She never got married. She just served the Lord. She took on another a ministry after child evangelism, a children's ministry, and she just gave her whole life. And at around 50 or 51, she had a headache that she couldn't get rid of. And after trying everything, she even called for the elders of the church to come and pray over her. And that was last January. And I was one of them that went. And we prayed very earnestly in her living room. There was two other fellows, myself, and we just committed her to the Lord. And about 3 months later, the headaches got increased. So she went to, and she had these before, a brain scan, and they found a tumor. And so they had to operate right away. She came out of the operation, but she was left almost herself, but it was a thing you'd talk to her and she'd be reaching for a word that wasn't there. And she was a very articulate person. She was trained as a teacher. About a month later, after this operation, she went to be with the Lord. Just like that. It kind of shocked everybody. She was young and vibrant, active, held these after-school Bible classes. She didn't get married so she could serve the Lord. So it shocked everybody. But then when you realize that she exited this life into the presence of the Lord. What a blessing. No more headaches that can't be resolved by modern medicine. She's in the presence of the Lord. What joy that brings. What hope that we have to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. But that is not the hope of those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ. But to address man's problem, you see, the Lord, the first point that we have is he had, so that the grace of God could come out to man, the Lord had to address the death penalty that it's on humanity. He had to address it. He was made a little lower than the angels. As God, he could not die. So he had to become man in order to pay the penalty for our redemption. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. He's not there today. He's crowned at the right hand of the majesty on high. Crowned with honor, glory and honor. And by the grace of God, he should taste death for everyone. You know, the teaching that there is only a few elect ones that God has provided for certainly couldn't stand in the strength of this verse. By the grace of God should taste death for every man. But it's not effective for every man. It's only effective for those who have bowed their heart's knee and received the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first reason, the Lord had to become man in order to die. God can't die. Angels can't die. Angels that have sinned are into the bottomless pit, reserved for judgment. They don't die. They're spirits. God is a spirit. God can't die. But man can. So the Lord Jesus, not giving up any of his deity, became man to give his life a ransom for us all. Verse 10, for it became him for whom are all things, and by who are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory. This is the results. Scripture uses the term that we become born again. When we trust the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, when we receive him, we are born into the family of God. We become one of God's children. And then we're even exalted higher. We have a position of son, a position of privilege, a mature position. An honored position to bring many sons into glory. So as the results of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done in going into death for the payment of sin, our sins, you see, he could come out to us and bring us intimately close to him as sons. And it says not only that, he's not ashamed to call us brethren. You know, I always remember, and you do too, that portion in John 20 after the Lord rose from the dead. And when he was talking to Mary, he says to her, "Go tell my brethren." Wow. Go tell my, he didn't say, "Go tell my disciples," which he could have done, but he used much something more intimate. "Go tell my brethren." Go tell my brethren. We are his brethren. He is not our brother. That would be wrong to say in Scripture. There's no Scripture that says, but he calls us his brethren. We are brought into a very intimate relationship with him. That we are his brethren. He's not ashamed to call us brethren, saying, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church, will I sing praises unto thee." Just go and tell my brethren that I go unto my Father and to your Father and to my God and your God. Then in verse 14, we get the second reason the Lord Jesus took on humanity. First time was, he would suffer death, so the grace of God could come out to us. The second reason is in verse 14. "Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood," that's the term that's used to describe humanity, flesh and blood. He left out bones, this is the Spirit of God. That's a term used in Scripture when we speak of humanity. You and I have flesh and blood. "For the life of the flesh is in the blood." So it says, "Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise took part of the same." There are those who deny that besides denying his deity, there are those that deny his humanity. I think E.F. Raven had an era in that way. Kind of denied his humanity. Well, that's equally not as serious as denying his eternal person. But his humanity is denying the Word of God. He says he took part of the same. Why did he do that? The second reason, that through death he might destroy or annul or render powerless him that had the power of death. That is the devil. Does the devil have the power of death? Well, yes, he does. If we go to Job, we will see that God told him that he could touch Job's body, but he couldn't take his life. So I believe that the devil has power of death. Can he use that power? I say absolutely no. He cannot. He's limited. God does not allow him to use the power. You don't have to worry about Satan coming and taking your life. He cannot do that. God has limited him in what he could do. So what does it mean then when it says that he might destroy him that had the power of death? That is the devil. It is a strange thing. The devil, what he has done is he's captured or took part of what God has said and uses it to his advantage. So he has the power of death in a secondarily way. And it's in this way. You see, he takes what God says, that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And he uses that against humanity. Look what it says. "And delivers them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." The devil uses what God has decreed to his own advantage. The fact that men will die. Men dread God. They dread God. By and large. Now the Spirit of God works with those who open their eyes to the truth of the Scriptures. But in general way, men dread God. They kind of fear. When's my number going to be up? So it keeps man in fear of death and in bondage to himself through God's own decree. That the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And men know they are sinners, if they're honest. So men are in bondage of death. So how did the Lord Jesus Christ annul the power of death that the devil uses to put man into bondage? By the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The claims that the righteous God had for you and I were satisfied in the death of Christ. Therefore, you remember death, physical death, when separation, the second death has no longer a hold on the believer. There's no second death. He departs and goes to be with Christ. He isn't separated. And then the judgment. There's therefore now no condemnation, no judgment to them that are in Christ Jesus. You see? So the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in our place has taken us out from under that curse, if you will, of death and judgment for eternal. So therefore the devil has no power over the believer. He still has it over the unbeliever though. They are still under bondage and fear. And it's been suggested that many of the religions are all, these false religions give man some type of comfort for this type of thing. You see, the devil, his power to the believer has been annulled. It's dissipated. He has no power. He can't come in and tell you, put fear in your heart that you will be forever out of the presence of God. You can't do that. It's been annulled by the work of the cross, by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he took the penalty that we deserved so that we don't have to take it. And that penalty is eternal separation. Death, but that means eternal separation from a holy and righteous God. That's been addressed. And it had to take a human to do that, to die. And that's why the Lord, second reason why the Lord became man, to destroy or to annul the power of death that the devil uses, put men into fear and the dread of God. Then we're going to get the last two real quick. Verse 17. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. We'll address that one first. He made propitiation. You know, God was offended when sin entered into the universe. His holiness was attacked by man's, by sin entering into them. How God has to be vindicated. He has to be, but it has to be reconciled. The throne of God demands that if sin comes into God's universe, it be addressed. God would not be holy if he just let it go. Even if he wanted to, which he wouldn't, because he's holy, but if he let go sin in his universe, would God be holy? Of course not. He would be tolerating something that is against his nature, that's unholy. But what if God just wipes man out? Well, that would solve the problem from that aspect. But then you have the other aspect. God says he's love. He's love? Well, what does he do? How can that be satisfied? How can he still be maintained being a loving God who loves mankind and a holy God which cannot even look upon sin? Thou art of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, he tells the prophet. Purer eyes, can't even look on sin. How does God balance these things? Well, if something happens that satisfies, if the payment is made for sin, of which happened at the cross in the Lord Jesus Christ, God is satisfied. He's propitiated, big word, but he's satisfied. He's satisfied. All the claims that that he would have against mankind and man had been satisfied by the death of Christ. Third reason. And the fourth and last is he's become, as a human, he's become our high priest. I'm going to give you three S's this morning to remember what that means, that he's our high priest. This is only found in the book of Hebrews, this thought. You remember in the Jewish economy, God originally designed that all men would be priests, but that man failed so miserably he couldn't do that. So he takes one tribe, the tribe of Levi, and then out of the tribe of Levi he takes the family of Aaron, and only those could be priests. And then when Aaron has more and more sons and things get going, he needs a leader in those priests, so he exalts Aaron to the high priest spot. So he introduces the high priest. So these Hebrew Christians, they were well aware. The high priest is the top guy. I mean, after the prophets left the scene, look, when the Lord was here, who did they bring the Lord unto? The high priest. He was the top guy. So, but our Lord is our high priest. What does that do for us? What does it mean that he's our high priest? You know, as I went over his subject, I realized how little I really understood the work of the Lord's high priest work for us, for me. I'm going to give you three S's, and then we'll close. When you think of high priest, and I hope you remember these things, think of three S's. Succor, and that's the word we saw there in verse 18. For he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor. That's an old English word, but I want to keep S's in my answer. Succor, you think of help. He becomes a help, our helper, in time of need. That's our Lord. He knows. He's been here. You know that? That's what makes him a wonderful high priest. God didn't send some archangel to be high priest. What does an archangel know about human life? The difficulties, the trials, the temptations. I mean, they could see it from afar, but our Lord was here, lived 33 years, saw sorrow, saw joy, saw problems. You think in Nazareth things were blessed all the time? Not all. People died, people got sick. The Lord was there. And for 30 years, he was restrained from doing anything to help in that situation, until he would use those things not necessarily to heal people, which in his mercy he did, but to demonstrate who he was. But he's a faithful high priest, one, to succor us, to help us. He's there to help us in time of need. Two, to sympathize with us. We get that over in chapter 4. We have not a high priest which cannot be touched or sympathize with our feelings of infirmities. Now, God never, get this clear, the last S is going to be saved. He's able to save them to the othermost. So it's succor, sympathy, and save. When you think of high priest, think of those three things. Succor, sympathy, and saved. Saved to the uttermost. We have a high priest. Now notice I didn't add into their sins. Christ doesn't sympathize with our sins. What does it say in 1 John? If we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Ah, his work of high priest stops and his work of advocate starts to get us back into a place of fellowship with him, which the sin that a believer commits breaks. First-hand experience. He didn't view this from heaven. He came down among us. And so he was now able to be our high priest, our mediator between God and man. And he could mediate for us. And he wants to do that if we come to him and avail ourselves of that resource. Our high priest. I thought, how many times did I not avail myself of my high priest who wants to help me, who sympathizes with my failures when I could have said a word for the Lord and I kept quiet. It wasn't sin. It was just weakness or failure. He understands those things. And he gives grace in time of need. That's our high priest. He had to become human to do that. And that's why the fourth reason why he took on humanity. He became the Son of Man. He's the Son of God. Yes, he's also the Son of Man. And you know, he's a man in the glory today. My father-in-law used to be one of his favorite sayings. There's a man in the glory. When Stephen was being stoned, and he looked up into the glory, you know what he saw? He didn't see the Son of God. He's the Son. He saw the Son of Man. He's a man in the glory. And you know, what does that mean to us? It means that one made it, we can make it too. Gives us that comfort that we're going to be with him. Shall we close in prayer? Our Father, take these little things that we've discussed and the great truths and exalt the Lord Jesus. As we contemplate him, we're changed into his image. Help us, Father, that while the days remain, before the Lord Jesus should come again, that we would honor him, that we would exalt him, and that we would be more like him. Thank you for these thoughts. Bless those who have come this morning. Father, address their needs as they call upon the Lord Jesus Christ as their great high priest. Minister unto them. Help them, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.